Heaven, we have much to be thankful for. You have been so good to us. And so as we take our time here together this morning, I pray that our hearts and minds would focus on you. Father, when we come to a place such as this, our desire is not simply to feel better about ourselves, but Father, to feel more connected to you, to feel more connected to our world, and to sense if in even a shadow form, a glimpse of what you want for us and from us, that we might be more like Jesus, that we would no longer propagate and continue the hypocritical stereotype on those who claim to be Christians, but that we, in the brokenness of who we are, would take your word, put it into our hearts, let it change us from the inside out, that we might be made new, that, Father, you would be glorified in sinful vessels such as us. For your own glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome here today. Welcome to my new Barry White smoker voice. How's that? I got back from our trip last week and made it through all three services, and I've never felt such a punch in the face physically as after the 8 o'clock service last week. I finished the service, I grabbed my stuff, I started going home, and literally sickness hit me like a wave. And so I went out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday with some sort of throat leprosy. At least that's what I affectionately call it. And so I'll assure you I sound much worse than I feel. So if you can tolerate my scratchy voice, we'll get to work and get some good time in the Word together. If you have your Bible, open to John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 here today. And I'd like to cover the wedding at Cana. And just by way of introduction, let me ask the question. For those of you who have already crossed that line of faith, whether it has been recent or whether it's been years, let me ask you if this has been your experience. You place your faith in Christ. Your heart is strangely warm to the gospel. You believe in this person called Jesus. You believe who he is, and you say, yes, I'm a sinner. He's my Savior, and you put your faith in him. And from that moment on, you are a totally different person. Like, literally, things you used to do, you never even think about anymore. You know, behaviors you used to participate in, you don't even think about anymore. You're like, your face glows, and you're like, holy. And when you walk around and you step in a puddle, you don't even get wet because you're on the water. And you just kind of, you set your life on a whole spiritual trajectory of perfection. And you never doubt. I mean, there's never one time where you think, now, did this Jesus really rise from the dead? Is this Bible really true? I mean, you never even question any of that. You set your face on eternity and you just live like heaven for the rest of your life without a shadow of doubt, a shadow of wavering, a shadow of faltering whatsoever. That's all of your experiences, right? I mean, it's always perfect, right? Never a glimpse of any sort of doubt whatsoever, right? I mean, that's your experience, isn't it? Of course it's not. It's not yours, it's not mine, it's not anybody's who has ever claimed to follow Jesus. So can I just right from the beginning encourage those of you who've put your faith in Christ and you feel at times that you were in such a valley and you read the Bible and you're like, I don't even know what it meant, and you close the book and you walk away frustrated. Can I just encourage you that there is a progress of belief? For those of you who put your faith in Christ, and when things are good, your faith is great, but when the wheels come off, you question everything. You're not even sure about your own name anymore, let alone the Savior in which you claim to serve. Can I just encourage you that there is a progress of belief? The beauty and the curse of walking with Jesus is that he does not take everything in your life that was your old life and delete it. Wouldn't it be awesome if God could pull up like a supercomputer the files of your past and just delete them? Because I'll assure you, I have more embarrassment, shame, and regret in my past than I would ever care to remember ever again in all my life. Wouldn't it be nice if he'd do that? But he doesn't, and it drives me nuts. Like, literally, that's one of the conversations I want to have with God when I get there. Just go, seriously, could you just help a brother out? I mean, just one time, just help a brother out. And he just doesn't do it. The reality is that there are times in your life where your faith will be galvanized. You'll be rock hard. And then there's going to be times in your life where your faith is challenged. And you'll wonder, what the heck? I'm not even sure anymore. I don't even know anymore. Be encouraged, because there's a young man in the scripture who was called the rock. His name was Peter. and he was a God-loving idiot. And he would walk with God, and he'd pop off, and he'd say all kinds of type A, typical bravado, give me a sword kind of things that most dudes say. And then at the end of his life, he denied Jesus three times. Three times denied him and said, I don't even know him. I mean, that's Peter. There's a progressive belief. You're going to ebb and flow in your relationship with God. But let me assure you of something. He never changes. He is always there, and he continues to just woo us back and welcome us back at every turn. I share that with you because John was written, according to the end of his book in chapter 21, written that we might believe. Well, belief is a very interesting concept. What do you believe? What do you believe in? Well, it depends on your experience. If you've walked with God for a day or a decade, you're going to have a different depth to your belief, because those of you who've walked with God for years are going to feel a greater sense of street cred, a greater sense of track record that God has in your life of being faithful. That nature of belief is a progress. It strengthens and it ebbs and it flows. And you're going to find in chapter 2, verse 11, the first mentioning of the disciples believing. And it launches what I suggest to you to be the theme of the book of John, is this concept of belief. He wrote it that we might believe. They begin to believe here. Yet from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to the end of the book, it's like a faith roller coaster, a belief roller coaster, is it not? Like they're doing great, things are good, Jesus walked on water, they're all freaking out, and they think it's fantastic. Then they're having a street fight together over which one of them is the greatest. I mean, talk about story of missing the point. They're doing real good, everything's great, and then some guy, you know, is casting out demons or prophesying, and they're not on their team, and so they're all tweaked and out of shape because they're not getting the credibility. And then just Jesus pushing on them, constantly strengthening their belief. Well, let's look here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John gives us in the first couple chapters of John a couple things that he doesn't do very often, and that's give you kind of chronological anchors. You notice he talked in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28 about the first day. It was John the Baptist giving a veiled witness of Jesus. There's a second day, a day when John gives an open witness about Jesus, a third day in verses 35 through 42. Where John calls two disciples to follow him. The fourth day, where Philip and Nathanael meet him. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, or 3 days after that, which would have been, interestingly enough, the seventh day, Jesus did this miracle in Cana. I share that with you just because it's fascinating. I don't think it's necessarily true, but it's fascinating that John creates in the very first two chapters of his gospel a seven-day account of the creation, or at least a seven-day account of the miracle of Jesus. That there's 7 days, and on that seventh day is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. Remember, John is writing to bring about the theme of the deity of Jesus. Okay, Matthew talks about his kingship, Mark, his servanthood, Luke, his manhood, John, his deity. So John gives you 7 days, with the seventh day being Jesus showing his creative power. True? Yes. Implications? I don't know, but it's interesting nonetheless, 7 days. Water to wine. Now, on the third day, it says in verse 1 that there was a wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. So there's this wedding. Now, we need to unpack a little bit about what takes place in a Jewish wedding, just because it's very different. First of all, there would be the giving of a bride price, because the father would lose the income, or at least the revenue-generating capacities of his daughter, who's leaving the home. So he would lose the revenue, so the husband would bring a bride price to that father, kind of like icing up the ring finger of your fiance, fellas. And so he'd bring that bride price. There would be a betrothal, an engagement. The engagement was only to be broken by a certificate of divorce, which was why when Mary was pregnant, having never slept with Joseph, it was a big deal. All right, betrothal. The third part of the wedding was a wedding procession, where the woman would be snatched away and brought to the man's house. You see that very graphically in the Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. It's kind of like a kidnapping, if you will, but it's, you know, volitional, all right? She was really excited about it. And then it finishes with final two pieces, the marriage, which, by the way, the consummation of the wedding happened very publicly, which was very awkward. Bride and the groom would exchange their vows, they'd sign the documents, they'd go consummate the wedding, or the marriage rather, and then come back out to the reception and continue the celebration, with the man walking out with the sheets going, yay! And then everybody around would go, yay! And then they'd pass another bottle of wine. I mean, that was the wedding celebration. And it finished with what could have been multiple day, if not a week-long marriage feast. Lasted potentially a week. So literally, it's not like, I mean, it's inconvenient to go to a wedding, right? So you show up and you get dressed up. And you, I do. And you go have some, you know, chicken and some mixed vegetables and some pilaf and some stale cake and you do your thing and, you know, you're just looking at your watch, right? Or am I the only one who does that? Forget it. None of your weddings, of course. I loved all of them. But these were like week-long festivities. I mean, you would come and enjoy relationship. Remember, in the Eastern culture, you did nothing relationally in a hurry. These people would have sat down. They would have enjoyed meal upon meal upon meal. There would have been tremendous conversation, tremendous relationship. Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John chooses to call her the mother of Jesus, probably for sake of confusion as to which Mary he's speaking of. Would have been nice when John was writing of John the Baptist to have chosen a different name other than John, because it got a little confusing, didn't it? John said to John, who talked about John, this and that. It's like, forget it. So he chooses mother of Jesus. And then I want you to notice, the question ultimately is, why is Mary there, the mother of Jesus? What's the point? She's at this wedding, and she's going to have inside information as to how their stock or supply of wine is going. Was she there to help with the catering, maybe? Was she the typical mom who, once you're at a wedding, you never really can sit down and feel comfortable because you're always wondering what needs to be done, like helping with the hors d'oeuvres or filling up the punch bowl or whatever? Or could it be that Jesus, at his table with his mother and his buddies, sent her to go get another glass of wine for them, and when she went and saw that the wine was running out, she approaches them? We'll get to that here in a minute. Notice verse 2, though. It says, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I appreciate that John said that, because it would be easy to say, well, Jesus is only there because his mama was invited, and so he went to escort his mama. No, he got an invite, and he showed up. And chances are, he was a whole heck of a lot of fun. See, we tend to think that Christians need to be social recluses, that we need to, you know, just go live on the top of some treehouse somewhere and do nothing but pray. The reality is that Jesus entered into life. He shows up at a wedding. He gets an invite. He shows up with his boys. So he's sitting at the table, and they're having a good time. In fact, I bet they're having a kick in the pants time. I bet he told great stories. I bet as he told them, people laughed. And I bet they enjoyed themselves. I bet he had conversations other than quoting the Bible. Can you believe it? I mean, sometimes we feel like Jesus just sat down and said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. No, Jesus told stories. He probably laughed. They probably enjoyed themselves. And I just love that John gives us verse 2. He got invited. Look, if you're a social leper, we need to work on that. Because Jesus didn't call you to offend people. He called you to be salt and light to people. So we need to be the kind of people that when people are throwing a party, they want to invite you. Because you'll be fun. That's what he did. So he shows up. And interesting now, in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, hey, they don't have any wine. Okay, again, why did she know about the wine running out? What was the point there? And what did that have to do with the disciples that were with Jesus, which were, by the way, at that time only 5 guys? Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and I don't know the 5th guy, I forget. So there's 5 guys there. There's not 12, don't sweat it. And in verse 3, though, so they run out of wine. Now, in an Eastern culture, to have run out of wine would have been incredibly embarrassing, almost as embarrassing as forgetting the name of the 5th disciple. There would have been legal implications, because literally people traveled from miles to be a part of your wedding feast, and if you couldn't feed them, you could have been held responsible. As a young couple, if you didn't feed your people, you would have remembered that, and it would have stuck with you literally for the rest of your life. It was incredibly embarrassing to have run out of wine. So Mary, maybe trying to get these people off the hook and save face to them, or maybe with a desire for Jesus to begin his public ministry, says to Jesus, they don't have any wine. It's interesting that Jesus now for 30 years has done nothing but hang out at home, right? Study his Bible, be a faithful son, work hard, make friends. But he hadn't done anything messianic yet. Nothing. I mean, you wonder if Mary's like, look, dude, seriously, it's been 30 years. You know, get going, right? It's interesting also when you look at how wonderfully involved mothers can be in the lives of their sons, for either good or ill, right? And so she's like, come on, you just wonder, what's causing that? Well, she says, they have no wine. Now, his response is interesting. Jesus says to her in verse 4, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, be careful, because guys will read that and they'll have a newfound bravado for their moms. Hey, woman, you know, culturally, this is very, very different. The woman wouldn't have been an insult to her at all. It would have been like, say, mother. And literally in the Greek, this says, what is this to you and to me? What is this to you and I? Because to you, it's apparently something that to me, it's not. It's Jesus very wonderfully saying, mom, your concerns and my concerns are not the same right now. They're different. So it's not insulting whatsoever, but it is very, very clarifying to the role that Mary has in Jesus' life. Side note, just for a moment, there's a very interesting progression that you see of Mary in her interaction with Jesus. If you've been through any of the men's fraternity stuff we've been doing on Wednesday morning, you may have seen this, but it's fascinating. In fact, turn just for a second. Let's just take a little time out. Turn for a second to the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 48 through 52. Luke, chapter 2. There's three interactions I want to show you. The first one is this one. Jesus was a boy, probably 12-ish, if you will. And they go on a road trip to the temple. He's hanging with his buddies. She thinks he's fine. They take off. He stays behind, verse 48. They get a couple days away, and they notice, verse 48 of Luke 2, his mother says, they notice he's gone. They freak out, because you can lose a kid, that's one thing, but to lose God, that's a whole different story. So she not only panics, but like, oh my God, panics, literally. And wow. Rushes back, and in verse 48, look at what she says. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, son, why have you treated us this way? Isn't that interesting that a mom would say that? Isn't that just like a mom to say it that way? Why have you treated us this way? I've been so worried, you know, and you kind of feel that motherly influence, that maternal influence, that if we're not careful, sounds like a very passive-aggressive, it's all about me influence, but she says, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you, and Jesus defines the relationship in a whole new way in verse 49, where he says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about in my father's house? Very clearly, Jesus is defining the roles to say, mama, I ain't your boy anymore. And though I respect you, your maternal authority does not supersede my messianic role. So thank you for being concerned, but I'm going to do what God has called me to do. So he begins to separate from mama. The second is back in John chapter 2. Where she says, get more wine. He says, woman, what does that have to do with you and with me? And he says, my hour is not yet come. And again, he begins to bring boundaries. The final one you'll find actually in Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew 12 just for a second. Matthew 12 verses 46 through 49. Jesus is speaking and the crowds were so profound that the people couldn't get in to see him anymore. So his mom and his brothers were outside, which I love it when people try to assume that Jesus didn't have any brothers. It sure says right here that he did. Now, half-brothers, of course, but that's a different story. And so they're standing outside, and they're wanting to speak to him. So mama sends word, hey, go tell Jesus that I'm outside. Right? That's exactly what it says. Go tell him I'm outside, and I shouldn't be outside. Right? Notice verse 47. Someone says, hey, behold, look, your mom's outside. She's pretty upset. She told me, okay, I'm reading into it a little bit, but you get the point. Verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Again, Jesus bringing profound boundaries to Mama's influence on his life. Side note for another day, but it's interesting to see Jesus beginning to step up from boyhood to manhood. Makes you wonder how many guys are still men stuck in boyhood in relationship to Mama. Side note. All right, let's get back to the text before I get a chair thrown at me. John chapter 2, verse 4 now. What does that have to do with us? And then Jesus says a very cryptic statement that John's going to unpack in multiple areas. He says, my time or my hour has not yet come. You get the idea based on that Mary didn't necessarily expect a miracle, because it says that this was the beginning of the miracles that Jesus had done. But she probably expected him to claim his role as the Messiah. In that culture, to have done anything to remove shame from that groom and put the attention on someone else would have been very honoring. And so she's almost like, Jesus, get the guy out of the spotlight by raising yourself up in it so he can save face. And he says, my hour has not yet come. He'll say again in chapter 7, verse 30, my hour has not yet come. 8:20, my hour has not yet come. And then in chapter 12 of John, verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified as he enters on his triumphal entry. In chapter 12, verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Chapter 13, 1, at his Passover, his final Passover with his disciples, he said, knowing that the hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. And then finally in chapter 17, verse 1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus had a predetermined plan of when, what, and how. Interesting, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? You can play the dates out all you want, but what's fascinating is in Daniel 9, Daniel has a prophecy in Daniel 9 that says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there'll be X amount of time, 173,880 days if you want to be specific. That decree is calculated. We know the date of that decree. If you do the dates and you play it out to the day from that decree, 173,880 days later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. To the day. This Bible is the most fascinating document you're ever going to read because of stuff like that that just hurts. It's so good to read. All right, now, his mother says, verse 5, whatever he says to do, do it. You get a picture of her hopeful expectation. She doesn't know what he's going to do, but she says, whatever he says to do, do it. She certainly was not offended by his comment, and she sees that he's going to do something, which is usually how it works. Mother, you know, what does this have to do with you and to me? My hour has not yet come, but I'll still do something. You know, that's the way sons are. Now, verse 6 through 10 is the miracle. I'll just read through it. There were 6 stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification. They would take a bowl, by the way, bring some water out, wash up, because it's nasty to eat without washing in their culture especially. And it contained 20 to 30 gallons each, which, by the way, would have been about 180 gallons of wine. Look, I don't care if they mixed it 3-1 like they were supposed to, of 3 parts water, 1 part wine. That's a lot of wine, okay? Not just a lot of wine, but as you're going to see, that's a lot of good wine. And you'll see why here in a minute. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some water out. Take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. He did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first. And then when all the people have drunk freely, which is code for when everyone's tipsy, then he serves the poor wine. So get the good wine out there and then bring the 2-buck chuck or the box wine out later. But bring the good stuff first. He says, but you've kept the good wine until now. And then verse 11 will be the summary, but I'll get into that in a minute. You know, there's all kinds of arguments about this. And people say, well, Jesus just made grape juice. He didn't make wine. Look, he made wine. He made wine. Different wine than what we drink today, granted. Probably a little bit more diluted, a little bit less alcohol content, but alcohol nonetheless. Let's just be honest with what the text says. He makes 180 gallons of wine. Okay, that's a lot of wine. That's a party. Okay, now, It's interesting. God has associated wine often in Scripture with blessing and joy, with delight, with laughter. We have had a tendency from the very beginning of creation to take what God intended to be good, excessively abuse it, and make it something evil. This wine isn't evil. The excessive use of it is. But Jesus interacts at a party, makes a ton of good wine, and allows the people to have a great party. That's fascinating that Jesus does this miracle. Now, there's all kinds of sidebars we could take in terms of excess and causing a brother or sister to stumble and a biblical perspective of wine drinking. I don't want to get into all of it, but to simply say this, Jesus made a lot of good wine and they had a great time at this wedding. And I'm sure that Jesus, obviously, because the text says Jesus never sinned, Jesus never got drunk, but I don't doubt that he tasted of this good wine and probably, again, told great stories and had a great time. And in the process of all of it now, he brings them to verse 11, which is the beginning of this progress of belief. The beginning of all his signs he did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. He shows himself as being creator. We heard John talk about it earlier in chapter 1, that he was the agent of creation. He shows us in this miracle that he indeed is, to be able to turn water into wine. And so he manifests his glory to them, and his disciples, what? Believed. Believed in him. That's the first time you've seen that, the disciples believed. It comes from the Greek word pistuo. He uses it 98 times in this gospel. Believe. It's the theme of this gospel. They believed. But the question, what did they believe in? How secure was their belief? Was it enduring? Because Peter's still going to deny him. They're still going to fight over who's better. They still want the all-star team, you know, spot on Jesus' roster. I mean, they're just selfish guys who in moments do great, and then in moments are little boys again, fighting for, you know, favor, wanting to get picked first. It's this progress of belief that you see over and over and over in John's gospel. And it's literally not until after the resurrection that you see the faith of these men galvanized. That encourages me so much. Because for so many people, your faith is an insecure mess of yes, but no, but yes, but no. And I believe, but I'm scared, and I'm not sure. And just this constant struggle. And maybe the assumption is that you should plant your feet firmly in belief and never waver. And friend, can I just encourage you? You're going to waver and waver and waver, but he never will in your life. So don't freak out if you're like a kite blowing everywhere because he's just standing there holding the string. And you can flitter and flap all over the sky and he'll just kind of hold you. And that's the beauty of this God we serve. Let me give you maybe three takeaways from this passage that I think are interesting. A couple I've highlighted already. And there might be four, there might be seven. I've just chosen three. They don't all start with P and I don't have a cool illustration for them. But I have three. One is I think there's very significant social implications to this passage. That Jesus got an invite and probably had a good time. I think, and I've said it before, but I'm going to be redundant. I think that's very important. Because I think as Christians, we tend to be prudish, legalistic, boring, no fun, so fundamental that nobody wants to spend time with you. Look, if you're so fundamental that you tick people off just by being around them, you're not being Christ-like. Now, I'm not saying we need to change our theology. But I'm saying, hey, we need to be all things to all men so that by any means we might save some. If people won't give you the time of day because you're such a jerk, then the reality is you have no witness in their life whatsoever. And it doesn't mean you need to go the opposite extreme and be a total drunkard and pot smoker for the sake of reaching out to your friends. You can still toe the line biblically, but be friendly enough to enter into life with people. Be the life of the party. Enjoy life. Be fun. Second implication is that this authenticated very clearly who Jesus was. He is the creator. He is God. He can, with, I'd say, a very word of his mouth, but we don't even know how he did it. Did he run his hand over the pots and make them wine? Did he just go boom? Did he blink? Did he twitch his nose? We don't know. All we know is he took 180 gallons of water and instantly they became wine. Very good wine. That's what God does, by the way, is he'll take you a little cup of water, a little half-empty cup of water, and he'll just make you the best wine that you could imagine. He'll make old things new. That's the Savior. That's Jesus. That's whom we serve. Then the final one is this concept of progressive belief begins here. You're going to see it skip like rocks throughout the book of John all the way through to the backside. You're going to see Nicodemus show up here in chapter 3 and have a conversation about being born again. You're going to see the woman at the well in chapter 4. You'll see the man born blind in chapter 9. You'll see it continually skipping like rocks, this concept of belief. So if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ and you don't believe yet, I'm going to just say to you right now, if you don't want to be a Christian, do not keep coming to church. Because if you keep coming and hearing this book, I am convinced with all of my heart, you will come to know Jesus as your Savior. Now, if you're terrified of that, so was I and so are most of these people. But last time I checked, we're not all that jacked up as individuals anyway. So maybe you ought to just stay. Because what will happen is God will make old things new in your life. Now, here's also the beauty. If you've placed your faith in Christ and your faith wavers, you just hang in there. You just keep coming. Because the more of the Word of God you hear, the more God galvanizes in your heart that this Jesus is real, He is alive, and He's not scared by your unbelief. He's not scared that you might waver. He loves you, and He just holds the string. And you just kind of flitter out there and do our thing. He just holds the string. That's the God whom we serve. And friend, if you'll hang in there, what you'll find is your faith will galvanize like these men. And you might doubt and you might question, but the more you process, the more you see Jesus is true, the more faithful He is in your life, you'll sink deeply into the abiding vine of Christ, and He'll produce fruit in you, and He'll allow you to live a new life. It'll be incredible. And it's awkward as all get out, isn't it? I mean, the Christian life is awkward. Because it's asking me to do something I can't do on my own. It's asking me to live like God, to live like Jesus. And even my best pitch is like an underhand soft toss. But by the grace of God, He can live through us. That's the beauty of it. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time thinking about that in worship. And so, Lord, we come because we need to. Because we have just kind of a little water, and we need You to make it something different. And we try to obey, but yet, God, when we try in our own strength, it's like vapor. It's like a diet of rice cakes that just kind of feels awkward when we eat it and just produces no life and makes us yet hungry for something else. And so, God, would You fill us in such a way by faith in Jesus that You might bring to life in us that which is previously dead? And would You allow our lives to be an authentic reflection of our King who hung out at parties and turned water to wine and had a great time and was fun to be around and probably a kick in the pants to hang out with? Would You help us to be those kind of people who in a very God-honoring way just reflect Christ? And we can have good theology and great friendships, and that we can pass the cup and enjoy time together over slow meals and deep conversations, and in it all, that Jesus would be honored in our lives, that we might be a body of believers who reflects accurately and authentically the glories of our King. And so we thank You for this passage, as fun as it is, and for our time together. We give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.